with me over to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 15, Matthew 15. If you're here for the first time, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew together, and we're in chapter 15. We're going to begin by looking at verse 21 all the way through verse 28. And this morning, as we progress through Matthew in our study of this Gospel, we come across an account of Jesus departing from his ministry around the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he treks from there to the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And entering into the region of Tyre and Sidon, he encounters a woman who cries out repeatedly to him. She requests mercy from Jesus to help her and to rescue her daughter from demon possession. She's looking for relief for her daughter, as described here, terribly suffering from demon possession. And as we go through this account, we realize that instead of some sort of made-for-Hallmark Channel story, some touching account of Jesus' tender mercies offered immediately to a woman in need, we're confronted with some things that actually challenge our sensitivities. We see this poor, desperate mother's cry initially ignored by Jesus in verse 23. And if that isn't puzzling enough, we see that this mother is seen as nothing more than a nuisance to Jesus' exasperated disciples. And it only gets worse. They call on Jesus to do something for her, and he says, "I'm called only to the house of Israel." And then to top it all off, it appears that Jesus all but calls this desperate woman a dog. Eventually we come to the end, and there's a commendation by Jesus of this woman's faith, and he grants relief to her. Now, some of us could read this and go, well, I'm not sure what all's going on here with all this difficult stuff. We might be left scratching our head and a little bit puzzled by these off-putting remarks. But then we might say to ourselves, well, all's well that ends well. And this ended well. So I really don't understand what the significance of all that was, but I'm just glad the stories ended in a good place. But I have to tell you, there's something glorious going on in this passage of Scripture. There's something grand happening here. This chapter, this little section inside this chapter, rises above and beyond Jesus sort of rising up against his initial reluctance to help this lady and finally offering her generous help. There's something far beyond him simply rewarding the persistence of a desperate mother troubled for her daughter. And so this morning I invite you on a journey through a difficult passage and into a discovery of the depths of God's generosity to the world here. A depth of generosity that lasts all the way to our generation and even to each and every single one of us in this room. And I want you to note, first of all, some of the things here that are going to be a little startling for us. And the first begins with this surprising setting. This surprising setting. Take a look at verse 21. Leaving that place, that is Galilee, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him. Jesus begins with two very different remarks that are meant to snap our minds to attention. And the first is the mention of Jesus' whereabouts. It says that he withdrew from Galilee to go to the region of Tyre and Sidon. What is Matthew doing here? Matthew's doing more than just laying down some sort of GPS pinpoint for us. He's doing more than just giving us a geographical location so that we can trace Jesus' movements from one place on a map to another. This isn't a time for us just to pull out the atlas and look. There's something significant about this place. You see, Tyre and Sidon were pagan Gentile port cities on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, about 25 to 30 miles northeast of where Jesus had been ministering. And these cities were notorious for materialism, for vanity, for opulence, for arrogance. The prophet Ezekiel cries out in a lament against Tyre. And he begins by describing their pride and their opulence and the fact that they were really the center of commerce and trade for the whole world around the Mediterranean area. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel 27. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning Tyre. Say to Tyre, situated at the gateway to the sea, merchant to the peoples of many coasts, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You say, Tyre, I am perfect in beauty. Your dominion was on the high seas. Your builders brought your beauty to perfection. And that lament goes on to talk about how Tyre is the jewel of the nations. Tarshish did business with you because of your great wealth of goods. They exchanged silver and iron and tin and lead for your merchandise. Greece, Tubal, and Meshech did business with you. They traded human beings and articles of bronze for your wares. The men of Beth Togarmah, that is Turkey, exchanged chariot horses, cavalry horses, and mules for your merchandise. The men of Rhodes, and it goes all around the Mediterranean area, Rhodes and Aram and Judah and Israel and Damascus, all of them are willing to give up the best of their things to get what Tyre has to offer. At the end of chapter 27, he says, when your merchandise went out on the seas, you satisfied many nations. With your great wealth and your wares, you enriched the kings of the earth. This was the best of the best. This is where Jesus is at, a place that's known for materialism, for opulence, for arrogance. Jesus referred to Tyre and Sidon in Matthew chapter 11. He's speaking a diatribe against Chorazin and Bethsaida, but he's comparing these cities to somewhere as wicked as he possibly can speak of. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, those wicked places, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He's saying this place is bad. It was so bad that the Pharisees would avoid traveling here. They didn't want to become ritually defiled. And if they had to travel here, they would do one of three things. First of all, if it was unavoidable, they would travel and stay on the back of an animal so their feet wouldn't touch the soil. Or they would have this, actually get on the shoulders of somebody else. Can you imagine walking out of your house and you look over and there's a guy like, you know, having a chicken fight, right, with somebody else. He's on the shoulders of somebody else. And you're like, man, what are you doing up there? I don't want to be touching your soil. Well, that's pretty offensive, right? Or they would walk along the beach because the ocean would sweep in and out, and it was the only place they think might possibly be clean for me to put my feet. So there's something very startling about the fact that Jesus is here. Jesus is in this place. Jesus is in a place renowned for its opulence, known for its pride, known for its arrogance, known for its wickedness, a place where people just don't go if you're concerned about being holy. But there he is. But there's something else that's striking here. Not just a surprising setting, but a little deeper in here is a comment that Matthew uses to describe this lady. Verse 22. A Canaanite woman. What? A Canaanite woman? He uses an Old Testament term that places her in line with the original inhabitants of the land. And if you've read your Old Testament, you know what the Canaanites are. The Canaanites are these people associated with being the arch enemies of the people of Israel. The Canaanites were known for their wickedness, a wickedness so great that God brought Israel out of Egypt to dispossess them from the land. Matthew couldn't make this any stronger, that this lady, this Canaanite woman from the region of Tyre and Sidon, is utterly an outsider to Israel in every way possible. And so this situation, this surprising setting, has got our ears perked up. What is going on here? Why is Jesus here? Why is he talking to her? And then it only gets worse because there are some shocking setbacks. And that's our second point, some shocking setbacks to this woman's cry. In this place, far from Jewish privileges, in this place representing the hardest of heart, akin to Sodom and Gomorrah, a woman, a Canaanite woman, cries out for help to Jesus. And in verse 22, it says that she's crying out, speaking loudly, even weepingly so. This woman is not in a calm state of mind. And she's not speaking in an ordinary voice. She comes here to beg the intervention of Jesus on behalf of her daughter. Her daughter's possessed by a devil, and her daughter's suffering terribly. And all of us can identify with the depth of her love here for her daughter. This love which has led her to travel. This love which has led her to cry out. This love which has led her to beg. This love that's led her to implore mercy for her daughter. And we might all ask, well, when we get to the end of this, we see what a mother's love can achieve. No, that's not what's happening here. This is not the story of a persistence of a mother's love. It's not. She's crying out for mercy. Take pity on me, Lord. She doesn't claim any worthiness. She doesn't have anything to offer. She's from a bad place, and she's been described in a bad way, and all she has is a great need, and she cries out for help. And here's the first setback. Jesus doesn't even say anything to her. Look at verse 23. Jesus did not answer a word. Jesus usually responds to appeals for help. He even initiates help before people even ask him. We've read places in Matthew where he's done that. But Matthew emphasizes his silence here by saying that Jesus didn't answer a word. Not a word. And we're not given a reason. What is going on here? Why this silent treatment? And then immediately after that, another setback is revealed. His disciples come to him and urge him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. And they repeat what she's doing in verse 22, crying out, this shouting, this crying. And they're saying, she's not just crying to you, Jesus, she's crying to us. And basically what they're saying is, Jesus, give her what she wants and send her away. That's kind of what they're saying. And it's not compassion that's driving them at all. It's the reverse. To them, this woman is a nuisance. All they want to be is rid of her as quickly as possible. And essentially what they're saying is, Jesus, this woman's embarrassing us. She's annoying us. We'd like for you to do something, anything, to get rid of her. Would you just hurry up and do your thing and give her what she wants so she can go away and leave us alone? Wow. I mean, we can understand sometimes, you know, quickly giving somebody a request when we know that person is like a pest, right? I mean, we get that. But this is certainly not the response of Christian love or the pity of Christian compassion. And the disciples, well, they've never seen Jesus turn anybody away who's genuinely seeking help. And they're not expecting him to do it now, but they'd like for him to hurry up and get it done. And how he answers them is the third setback. Verse 24. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And you could hear the woman's kind of brain going, well, I guess that rules me out. In response to the disciples' suggestion that Jesus should give the woman what she's asking for, he says something that sounds like a no. I'm on a mission. I've been sent on a mission. It's not my own mission. The Heavenly Father sent me for a specific purpose, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when we read the Gospels, we discover that's largely exactly what he does. We don't see Jesus going to Athens. We don't see Jesus going to Rome. We don't see Jesus going to Alexandria. We certainly don't see Jesus going to India, as some people try to say. Later, somebody does, but not Jesus. And apart from some occasional trips, very rare trips like this one, he spends all of his time around Galilee and in Judea. His mission was to the Israelites. His mission was to the lost sheep, the spiritually astray, alienated from God, house of Israel. And he says here, that's the people that I need to speak to. It's a third setback. But this comment doesn't stop this lady. Verse 25, the woman comes and she kneels before him. Lord, help me! She cries. And then she gets the fourth setback. Jesus replies with this dog comment. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. What is he talking about here? Well, she knows what he's talking about. The children are the people of Israel, and the dogs are the Gentiles. Her. She knows what he's saying. Some of us might read this and go, well, Messiah or no Messiah? Jesus shouldn't go around calling people dogs or really any kind of other animal. What's going on here? Why this startling set, this surprising setting and these shocking setbacks? Well, we'll get to this in a moment. Let me give you a hint. Jesus is not calling her names, okay? Let me just give you a hint there. Jesus is not calling her names. He's making a point this woman understands. He's making a point this woman accepts, and he's even making a point in which this woman finds an opportunity of hope and help. And that'll be discovered as we go forward in this. Because I want you to see, third of all, not just a surprising setting and the shocking setback, but I want you to see the superlative supplication of this woman. It's called Great Faith by Jesus. And so for a moment, let's back up a little bit into this story and discover why Jesus makes a comment like that. At the end of this account, when he acknowledges her faith, he says something remarkable about it. And that in and of itself is remarkable in what we've been reading in chapter 14. Remember, Peter, oh, you of how much faith? Little faith. And then we get the Pharisees like, your disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat. What kind of faith did they have? No faith. But here is a lady, this Canaanite woman, when Jesus looks at it and underlines her faith, he calls it a great faith. Well, what's so great about it? There are two things that make it a great faith. One is a person that she speaks about, and it is Jesus. Look at what she says about Jesus to Jesus. Three times in this little section of scripture, she calls him what? Lord. Three times. Lord. 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 There's only 20 times in the whole Gospel of Matthew that Jesus is called Lord. And three of them come from her right here. Look at her plea. Verse 22, Canaanite woman from that vicinity comes to him crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Here's this lady who comes from a region of pride and arrogance, the sinful Tyre and Sidon, a woman that Matthew's identified with the enemies of Israel, a Canaanite. And what is she doing? She's looking at Jesus and she's saying, Lord. But she's saying something more, Son of David. What? Where did those words come from? In this area? From this lady, these words? You remember the very start of Matthew's gospel, do you not? Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The very first words of this gospel, she's got the answer to that. Matthew 12, the crowds are looking at Jesus and they go, could this be the Son of David? They don't even know. And then here in chapter 15 and verse 22, we've got a lady from Tyre and Sidon, a Canaanite woman at that, one that's faced four setbacks. And she's crying out, I know the answer. I know the answer to that question. Yes, he is. He's the Son of David. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. She of all people believes. And this is what she's publicly confessing. God made a covenant with Abraham that would be a blessing to all nations. God made a covenant with David and pronounced upon him an everlasting king and kingdom. And Jesus has come to fulfill the promises to Abraham and to fulfill the promises to David. And here's a Canaanite woman who gets it. Here's a woman who believes. This is a woman who, reading, if she could have, Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And she says, yes, he is. The promises of Abraham, yes. The promises of David, yes. Yes and amen, she says. What is this lady doing? She is saying something that's never even been heard in the nation of Israel about Jesus very often. She is warming up the band for Peter's declaration in the next chapter. This woman is exhibiting a true and exemplary and genuine faith that the people of Israel ought to have had, because she knows exactly who Jesus is, and she's not going to let him go. She's not going to let him go. And that's the second part of her faith that makes it great. Not only the person that she cries out to in the identification of who he is, but also her persistence as she does so. Listen to her words again. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. The person of Jesus is everything. She acknowledges him as Lord. She acknowledges him as Son of David. She begs for his mercy. She cries out to the heavens because her daughter is in living torment. But she uses this phrase, have mercy on me. What is that? It's the reverberations of the book of Psalms The songbook of the nation of Israel has been ringing in this woman's ears. The longing language of the psalmist in crying out for mercy and difficulty, "Have mercy on us," is her song. And she is going to sing it and sing it and sing it again until she's heard. Until she gets the saving intervention of the God of Israel, who is the Messiah, who is right before her, to hear her cry. And this brings us back to the dog statement of Jesus. And like I said, he's not calling her names. He is giving her a loaded theological point in what is a very picturesque way and to our unknowing ears sounds pretty harsh. Because the English translations give us the impression that Jesus is really kind of being intentionally derogatory to her, like he's calling her names, you know. And there's some good reason for why we might think that. I mean, the term dog is frequently used in the Old Testament to talk about worthless people. You could go to 1 Samuel 17 or 24, 2 Samuel 3, 9, 16, 2 Kings 8, a lot of places. And you'd see somebody referenced as a dog, being a worthless person. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. Matthew uses a term in the Greek that carries with it an expression of affection and endearment. We could use the term dog in a lot of different ways, right? We could call somebody an old cur. What would that be, right? Or we could call them a mongrel, right? Or we could call them a dog. Or we could say, "You cute little puppy." Right? Well, this is the word that Matthew's using here, that Jesus is using here. This is the little dog. And it uses a diminutive form of the Greek, which speaks of endearment. It speaks of affection. Talking about the puppies of the children of this house. These are not the dangerous wild dogs that roam the street. These aren't those scavenger dogs that are ripping through the garbage heaps of Palestine, that are disgusting people with what they eat and scaring them by their sort of mangy look. No, these are in the house pet puppies. And they live in the master's house, and they're fed by the master's hand. And so what Jesus is saying here is opening up the door. I mean, catch it, if you will. "I am sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," he had just finished saying. She cries out for help. And he says, "It's not good for the master to give the children's food first to the puppies that are in the house." Wait a second. The puppies are in the house? The puppies are in the house here? Jesus is teasing open the door of the house of Israel with this comment that there might be puppies in there. Not just children, but puppies in there. Gentiles inside there. Wait a second. He's teasingly calling the Gentiles house puppies and opening up the door for the possibility, perhaps, that even these Gentiles, these puppies inside the house, could eat from the messianic table of the house of David. He's intimating here, gently, more forcibly in a moment, but gently, a willingness to let Jews and Gentiles live together and dine together under one roof. And this woman understands that there's an opening here. But Jesus cautions a couple things. First of all, a priority. a theological priority. He isn't denying food to these puppies. They're not going to be puppies in the house but starving to death. But he does say this: it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. You don't. A good parent's not going to say, Sally, Rover needs to eat first. Just not going to happen. It didn't in our house anyway. I don't know about yours. My sister, I have a sister who might do that. She loves her dogs way more than I love mine, and I love mine. But this master would not deny the food of the children to feed the puppy. The parent's first and highest obligation is to see that their own children are fed. A good parent doesn't take bread from the mouths of their hungry children and feed their dogs. And Matthew reveals to us here that the woman gets the point. She's like, yes, Lord, I understand. She affirms that the father has priorities, that the needs of the children need to be met first, over the pets even. She doesn't challenge the statement, but she does kind of work it, as we'll see in a minute. The second thing besides priority is patience that Jesus here gives, especially as it's recorded the way Mark records it in Mark 7, verse 27. Let the children be satisfied or fed first. First. And so the way Mark describes it is even more so, a little more clearly, opening up this ray of hope for the Gentiles that if they're but patient, they'll be able to eat also. Now, the Old Testament teaches us that when the Christ comes, he will bring the blessings to the nations. We just read some of that in Psalm 87 together. But this blessing won't come until Jesus is on the cross, dies, is buried, and resurrected, and repentance in his name is preached to all the nations. Be patient. Lady, be patient. You have to wait. What is her response? No, Jesus. I want to be fed now. That's what she says. I want to be fed right now. Yes, I understand the priority of importance. The children need the priority. I'm just a puppy. I get that. However, Jesus, you're so great and you're so good and you are so generous that you've got so much power to feed your children, you can feed your puppies at the same time. You can meet the needs of us both without giving away any of those things that you would freely and gladly give the children. And if those children are willing to drop their morsels off of the table, I'll lap them up willingly. I'll take them. If they carelessly toss their bread to the floor, well, it's mine now. Well, don't drop anything in our kitchen. Jasper will eat it in a second. I've got to kind of go, stop! That's not, you don't want to do that. He thinks anything on the floor is his. And this lady is saying, if they're going to drop it, it's mine. I'm taking it. All of this is quite revolutionary, and this woman understands this. She's getting this point. She knows it. Jesus has opened the door. He's opened the door for the puppies to be in the same house as the children, and she's willing to push that door open and get in. Those puppies are not just in the far part of the house. Those puppies are under the table where the children are. She's willing to be there. And those puppies, yes, they may not get the food first. Jesus is called to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but she's right under the table waiting for anything that might come her way. This is a story of persistence, not just a declaration of Jesus' person, but persistence as she calls out to him, Lord, 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 Son of David, have mercy on me. She cries for help in the face of his silence, in the face of the disciples' indignant annoyance, in the face of Jesus, sorry, I can't help you. I'm meant for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In the face of this, I've got to feed the children first statement, she's there begging asking, calling, pleading. She won't give up. She won't give up. Like Jacob, she wrestles with the angel of the Lord until she gets her blessing. And like Jesus said in his parable, she's like the woman who knocks on the door until the owner opens up and gives in. She's like that man who cries out to the window, "Neighbor, give me bread. I've got some people who've shown up and I've got to feed them." What does great faith look like? It looks like this. It looks like this. It looks like this woman who sees Jesus as Lord, Jesus as the Christ. Jesus is the only hope that she has. And she's persistent about it. Lord, have mercy. Lord, do something for me. Lord, help me. That's faith. That's faith. A persistent call to the one and only person who can help you. And that's why our last point, this is a significant story. We've moved from the surprising setting of Tyre and Sidon and a Canaanite woman to some shocking setbacks, four of them, boom, 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 to a statement of some superlative supplication, her cry for help. Now the last point, this is a significant story. Far from it being a story about a woman challenging Jesus to change his mind about her, this is a story with great significance. This is, if you will, Jesus showing the Great Commission of Matthew 28 before he commands the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Jesus there said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, and go make disciples of all nations." And here Jesus is on, if you will, a short-term mission trip already in Tyre and Sidon. And to sum it up theologically, we would go to Romans chapter 15, where Paul says this, "I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." That is what we see right here. Jesus saying, "I have come on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. And I've come so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." The Apostle Paul, I'm sure, is taking the understanding of this passage of Scripture and bringing it to a church in Rome that's ripped up with its ethnical divides and trying to figure out how Jew and Gentile, these two very different streams of people, can come together in a confluence called the church and live together in unity and harmony. And he's saying, here's the place you can do it. It's by loving Jesus together, by recognizing the grace of God together. And this is why he says, "As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name." And again it says, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse, David, the son of David, will spring up. The one who will arise to rule over the nations, in him the Gentiles will hope." This is Paul's answer to a divided church. This is Paul's answer to ethnic and national differences. This is Paul's answer to prejudices and trying to hold on to our own views rather than seeing the unity and necessity of love among the body of Christ. It's right here. When Jesus talks to this lady, it's right here. You see, Jesus came here purposefully to meet her. "I'm leaving Galilee and I've got somewhere to go." "Oh yeah, where are we going, Jesus?" "Tyre and Sidon. You with me?" "What? Let's go." And off he goes. This is no accident. He's not here to feed this lady some crumbs either. He's on top of the table saying, here's the whole fatted calf. Let me put it on the table, down from the table onto the floor for this little puppy. She's going to eat, and she's going to eat sumptuously. Woman of faith, it's all yours. It's all yours. You see, the master of the house at the end of this story is to welcome into the home and even to the table this Canaanite woman, this daughter of Abraham, this child of God. What we're taught in Galatians 3 is lived out here. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. There's neither Greek nor Jew, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's what we're reading here. And to pull in Psalm 87, which we read, Zion's register, and it's going to say to you from Nigeria, you're a member of Zion. You from Ireland, you're a member of Zion. You from Spain, you're a member of Zion. You, all of you, where are you from? If you believe on the Messiah, you're a member of Zion. Your name is in the registry. It's yours. We read Matthew's gospel, and it's rightly said, Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish gospel of all. You can't understand it unless you understand Jewish life and Jewish scriptures. There's so much there that many of us go, oh, wow, okay. I don't even know what this is talking about. But if you were Jewish, you'd go, yeah, I get it. But it's arguably also the most Gentile of gospels as well. Think of Matthew's genealogy. Jesus has Gentiles in the genealogy. Think of the visiting of the wise men, the Magi. Gentiles, quite possibly. Think about the centurion's crying out to Jesus and his servant is healed by Jesus with simply a word. Think about another later, we'll look at him, a Roman centurion at the foot of the cross who's saying, surely this is the Son of God. Think about the Great Commission, go to all nations. Think about Jesus' words in Matthew 8, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Yes, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but people from the east and the west, they're all going to eat together. We've seen throughout Matthew's gospel where the people of Israel, the Jewish religious leaders, the political leaders, and even the people are making one excuse after another not to show up at the banquet. And here in this text, we see an example of what Jesus says in another place. Go to the highways. Go to the byways. Go find the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. Fill up my table. Let us all dine together. And let's say this is the party to be at. This is what he's doing here. You see, the house of David will be filled by the Son of David. And he's going to call people from all the nations to be there with him forever. Our Lord Jesus is going to fill his messianic banquet table. And all who are willing to come will find the table full and the wine flowing and the singing grand. And it will never end. None of us will say, "Can I have a doggy bag? I need to go home." We'll say, We get to stay here forever. You see, our Lord here is saying, whoever, male, female, master, slave, Jew, Gentile, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Gentiles? Yes, even them. Absolutely. Call them all. Call everyone. Even us. 2,000 years away from the life of Christ and more than 2,000 miles away from the place where Jesus lived and died and rose again. He's calling out to us in our generation, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, He is the one and only Savior for you and for me, for any of us. Paul in Romans 10 said, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes on him will never be put to shame, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He doesn't just call rich people or smart people or pretty people or handsome people or Jewish people or some other person other than you. He says, I'm calling you to believe and join the banquet. Join the banquet. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a puzzling and yet profound story that teaches us something far beyond what we might imagine upon first look. That you're a God who, beyond the first glance, seemingly distant and unhearing and unfeeling, is a God who richly blesses all who come to you, who come to you and recognize who you are, who come to you with a need and nothing to offer, who come crying for mercy and help, and don't bring something like their own righteousness and their own good works. That you call those to yourself who have nothing to offer. And it doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter where they've came from. And it doesn't matter what they've done. They simply need to recognize you and recognize their need and cry out to you in faith for help. We thank you that you hear and that you answer and that you bless. And Father, we pray that we as a church might understand just how profound this message really is and how unusual it is that there is one message for the whole world, no matter where they are, no matter how civilized or uncivilized they might be in our own mind, that this is the message of life for them as much as it is a message of life for us. And so may we be busy about proclaiming this message. May we be dismantling those barriers that we put up in our own way that we've received from the traditions of our fathers that have caused us to look narrowly down this person or that group because of thinking that we might be the superior ones. May we realize that the ground at the foot of the cross is level for every person. It's the place of supplication. It's the place to cry out for mercy. It's the place to believe. And Father, we ask that you would glorify yourself through this simple yet profound message that Jesus Christ has come to save. We ask this in his name. Amen.